Dr. John E. Grawley, Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary.
As a framework for our discussion of tensions in the home, I'd like you to turn to Genesis, and we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3. I believe all the way back in the first chapters of the Bible, many of the causes of tension in the home are indicated. And one of the things that does not cease to amaze me is how that every human problem is covered in the Word of God. And the Word of God has the answer to every human problem. And so Genesis chapter 2, we're not going through a systematic exegesis of these chapters, but we're going to be touching upon a few points as the causes or the basis for many of the tensions that there are within the home. First of all, look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and this is God's formula for marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I'm looking at these different problems as they appear in these chapters. And so the first problem, so far as a cause of tension in the home, is the problem of not leaving father and mother. The problem of not leaving father and mother. The formula here in Genesis is this: leaving plus cleaving with the objective of producing oneness. And the biblical goal for marriage is oneness, total oneness. There are some people who never leave father or mother. And because they don't leave father or mother, because father or mother are still calling the shots for the husband or the wife, there is a great deal of tension in the home. I think of one case. We'll call the people, we'll just pick some names out of the air, Joyce and John. Joyce and John were married for about 2 years, and they were experiencing some difficulties, quite a bit of tension in their relationship. And it seemed that the source of the tension was that Joyce's mother, especially, demanded that Joyce call her once a day, every day, all through the week, and that she keep the channel of communication with her mother constantly open. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But her mother also wanted to know everything that Joyce did and everything that Joyce's husband John said to her, and she wanted to know all of the details of their relationship, including everything. Well, another thing that Joyce's mother would say to her periodically, especially when Joyce was complaining of any kind of problem, her mother would say, "Well, Joyce, if things get too tough, you know you can always come back to us." Wasn't that nice? Nice to have a place to go. Well, of course, when Joyce's husband, John, heard that, and he knew that that was going on, that caused a great deal of tension between John and Joyce. So, on the other hand, there are men who have never left father and mother. They still go back to mom and dad and ask mom and dad how they should make a decision about this or what decision should they make about that. Now, there's nothing wrong with a married man or a married woman going back to mom and dad and asking for advice. In fact, I think that that is a proper relationship, that after your children are grown and they're married, for you to be a source of help for them, a source of advice where they can come to you and ask you questions. Well, what about this, Mom? What about this, Dad? There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right about it, and I would hope that my children would always feel free to come to me and ask me questions. But there's a difference between being a source of help, an advisor, and being someone who sticks their nose into the business of the new family, and actually someone who makes decisions, and someone who the newly married couple, at least one of the married people, is dependent upon. You don't want to produce that kind of thing. In fact, I've noticed that in many people, and I have opportunity to deal with a lot of troubled people because I counsel every week, and I notice that often very troubled people are people who have never left their parents. I think of one man who's 42 years old. He doesn't happen to be married. He would like to be married, but he's never left mom and dad. And it's a very interesting arrangement because here, as a man of 42, he still has chores around the house. And so his dad will tell him, wash the car, will you? And so that will be his assignment. But if he doesn't do it, dad will do it for him. See? And so everything that he's told to do, and this has been a pattern ever since he was a young child, that he will be given responsibilities, but then his father usually will take those responsibilities and do it for him. You know, he's a poor kid, he doesn't have time, I'll do it for him. And so in that whole process, this man, who's no longer a young man, has become completely dependent on his parents. He's never learned to take responsibility. He's never learned to make decisions. And so he is still really a child in that home. He's never left. And there's some people who unfortunately still operate that way even though they have gotten married. They've never really left their parents. They're still dependent upon them. Their parents are still calling the shots. There's a little graph that illustrates what ought to happen in a home. I mentioned the other day in talking about marriage that the task of parents is to prepare their children to leave. That's our task. And on this graph, on the one side is parental responsibility. And running along the bottom is the chronological age of the child. Well, as the chronological age of the child increases, parental responsibility comes down. At the birth of the child, parental responsibility is total. The baby cannot care for itself. It must be cared for in every way. It has to be fed and changed and washed and everything. But as time goes on, as the child grows and gets to be 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, then the child should be taught how to take responsibility. And then when the child gets to be 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, he ought to be making, and she ought to be making, a lot of their own decisions. In fact, one thing that happens in Christian homes today, especially people who become Christians, perhaps later in life when their children are grown, or at least they're 14 or 15 years of age, sometimes at that point parents see that they've made a lot of mistakes, they've been operating on the wrong basis, they want to have a biblical home, and so they pull the leash in on the children and they say, you're not going to do anything, you're not going to leave your room if you act that way. And then they find they have a rebellion on their hands. Because when they pull the leash in completely and they don't give the child any freedom at all to make any decisions, then the child of 14 or 15 or 16 years of age is not happy at all. And so they rebel, they kick up their heels. So you can't really do that successfully. There are ways that you can get around pulling the leash in. But in other words, as time goes on, the child should be taking more and more responsibility for his own actions and his own decisions. So by the time he's 21, 22, 23 years of age, and the time he gets married or she gets married, they ought to be able to make their own decisions, and they ought not to be dependent upon mom and dad. Some of the ways in which this principle is not observed: the husband or the wife listens to parents rather than their mate, or they go running back to mom or dad when they get into an argument with their mate. Husband or wife share private business with parents. Quite frankly, the private lives of newly married people are no business at all of their parents. Unless they come to you with a problem. That's different. They come and say, well, mom or dad, we've gotten into an argument, and then you have to be very careful that you don't side with one or the other. Or we've gotten into a discussion and we really don't know the answer to this one. Could you help us out? Oh, okay. But to stick your nose into the business and say, well, I want to know this and I want to know that. I want to know what's going on here. And I remember hearing of one dear lady who went into her daughter's home and her son-in-law's home, and every time she would visit, she would have to rearrange the whole kitchen. She took everything apart, and during the first few hours that she was in the home, she would put it all back together the way she wanted it, the way Mom wanted it. And, of course, that caused a great deal of tension in that home. It just wasn't her business to do that. So, also, parent or parents interfere in relationships, in the relationship in various ways. This causes tension in the home. And so, for those who are parents who have children of marriageable age, you just have to let them go. You even have to let them make mistakes. You even have to let them fall on their face in some cases. When they insist on doing something their own way and you see that it's going to turn out badly, sometimes it's better to let them fall on their face and let them experience the hurt involved in that rather than going and saying, well, you mustn't do it this way, you better do it my way, and then you stick your nose into their business and make a big mess of it. So how do you deal with this? Well, I think it's a problem that married people have to deal with loving firmness. Loving firmness. Not that you should be disrespectful to parents. I believe we're still to honor our parents even after we are grown and we are married. We still have a responsibility to respect them, to honor them. But we no longer have a responsibility to obey them in everything. We are no longer under their jurisdiction so far as they're telling us how we ought to make our decisions and so on. So if parents for the newly marrieds or the marrieds who are having trouble with this problem and this is causing tension, I think you simply have to firmly but lovingly tell those who are putting their nose where it ought not to be that they really can't do that and you will not allow it. You will not put up with it. And certainly a married couple should never allow this kind of tension to split them, to sever their relationship so they're siding with their mother or father. If both husband and wife come to Mom and say, Mom, we really love you, but you really cannot put your nose into our business. Well, maybe that's not the best way to put it. But we really want to make our own decisions, and we love you, we care about you, but there's some things that we just will not share with you, and there's some things we would rather you take your hands off and let us handle it ourselves. And so to be loving and firm. And that seems to be the only way that problems like this can be solved. Well, that's one area of tension. There are other areas of tension that relate to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. We said that the formula was leaving, cleaving, for the purpose of working towards oneness. And of course, in order to achieve oneness, the only way to achieve oneness, and the picture here is like two halves of an orange. The one half is the wife, the other half is the husband. They complement one another. They belong together. And they are to work towards oneness in every area of their lives. But in this sinful world, you find that what you usually have is two people who are self-centered and two people who want their own way, and so there's a great deal of tension as one person wants one thing and the other person wants something else. And so God has given to us a formula in the Scripture so far as achieving oneness. And this is, I'm going to review this very rapidly because it's being handled in another part of the seminar. But I'm thinking now of roles in marriage. And one reason why I'm going to touch on this is, so far as my own experience in counseling, I find that there are many, many conflicts and tensions that grow out of a lack of adherence to the Word of God when it comes to roles, when it comes to those things that the Bible assigns as responsibilities to husbands and wives. And this whole matter of role relationships is a big area of problem. Well, I think what I'll do is rapidly review Ephesians 5:22 through the end of the chapter very rapidly, because this is material that you know well. But I want to review this and then talk about some of the problems, the tensions that grow out of what I would call role reversal, or a lack of a person taking responsibility for their role in marriage. So a quick review. General principles, first of all. I hope this is legible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The context of this discussion of roles, and this is the fullest discussion. There's a discussion also of the same roles in Colossians 3. We'll see that there is a somewhat of a discussion of roles even here in Genesis 3. But be filled with the Spirit. And so it's in the context of a person who is filled with God's Spirit, a Spirit-filled Christian. It's also in the context of giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also in the context of submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, some people at this point make a bad mistake. They make the mistake of saying that since Paul says here, submitting yourselves, that really marriage is a matter of mutual submission. And there are a number of writers, evangelical writers, today who say that there is no leader in a Christian marriage, but rather it is a matter of a wife submitting to husbands and husbands submitting to wives. It is mutual submission. For example, Virginia Ramey Mullencott says in her book, Women, Men, and the Bible, that it's really a matter of whoever feels most keenly about a decision. That's the person who should make the decision. And so if it's a decision, should we move to Chicago or not, if the wife really feels keenly about this, she doesn't want to move to Chicago, then it should be her decision, and her husband ought to let her make the decision. On the other hand, if the husband really feels keenly about this, and the wife feels, oh, I'll stay here, go to Chicago, it doesn't matter, then he should make the decision. Well, you can imagine the chaos and the tension. You could have an argument for 3 days to find out who feels more keenly about the issue, to try to decide who's going to make the decision. Well, so the wife's role involves submission to her own husband as to the Lord, and so her submission to her husband is part of her relationship to the Lord. It's something that she does as to the Lord. And so her obedience to her husband is part of her obedience to Christ. This is to be in everything. We could get into a big discussion there, but my purpose is not to discuss all the aspects of this passage, but rather to set our discussion of tensions in this area in the passage. And I've mentioned two observations, and one is that since God is the creator of both the woman and the originator of marriage, it follows logically that he built into the woman the necessary qualities to meet his demands, so far as her role in marriage. In other words, these roles are not abnormal things. These roles are designed, or rather we should turn it around and say we are designed as men and women to fit into these roles. And as we take our God-ordered role, then we are able to see the beginnings, anyway, of oneness, and we are able to have harmony in the relationship. And so creation relates to roles. We'll also see later on how sin relates to roles and how sin has helped to mess a lot of these things up. I think I'll just mention this in passing, that there are different kinds of submission. Here are a few types of submission. Domination or coercive subordination. And this is certainly not what is being talked about when it talks about the submission of the wife. There's mercenary subordination based upon bargaining. The head gains something from the submissive service. The submissive person gains some reward. So in other words, it's an arrangement which is symbiotic in that the head gets something out of having the person submit to him, and the person who submits gets a certain payoff. Well, that is not, again, what the Bible is teaching about submission. And then there's voluntary subordination, submission freely chosen by the subordinate. Both parties agree to the arrangement. And then in the conduct of rulership, there are three different kinds. There is oppression. The ruler benefits the ruled and does not. That is, the ruler is the only one who benefits. The ruled person does not. Well, that's the view that women's liberation takes of this whole matter of submission. And then there's care submission. The ruler is dedicated to care for the subordinate, and this is like the parent-child relationship. It is a care subordination. The child is cared for. The children are cared for. And then finally, there is unity subordination, and this is what we're after. The purpose is to achieve unity for a higher cause. In other words, you agree to the arrangement because God says so. But you agree to the arrangement because this is the method of achieving unity and achieving harmony. So in our discussion of subordination, we're not talking about domination. We're not talking about a mercenary situation. We're talking about a voluntary situation in obedience to God. We're also talking about a subordination for the purpose of achieving unity. So that has to do with the wife's role. Now, what about some other aspects of the wife's role? Another observation. Since God is only good and lovingly provides for the happiness of his creatures, it follows that this arrangement will result in the greatest fulfillment for the woman. And I've tested this. I really tried to test it, and I try to think of it every time I get a chance. I ask women what they really want out of marriage. And I do so in the context of Ephesians 5. And I have never heard a woman say, what I really want is to be the leader in my home. And I want my husband to follow me. I've never heard a woman say that. Now, I have known of women who have acted that way. But I've never heard a woman say that that's what she really wanted. I don't think any woman does want that. That's not what makes a woman happy. What makes a woman happy is to have a loving husband who provides for her leadership and who is someone that she can look up to and respect and admire. That's what women want. Now, if I'm not right, some of you women should stand up right now and say, no, you're not right. Okay, you had your chance. Another aspect of the woman's role is reverence or respect. And I think this relates, and we'll see how that these roles are designed to meet needs. And I think that's something that's sometimes neglected. These roles are designed, and we are designed to fit into these roles, but as we carry out our role, our needs are met. And the matter of a wife respecting her husband has to do with his need to be respected. We'll talk about that as we go on. So, well, here's a little graph, and this is not original with me, but comes from a little book called God's Pattern for Successful Living. But the husband's needs, what are his needs? Well, he needs to be an authority. Well, why does he need to be an authority? Big deal. Well, he was designed by creation to be an authority. Now, you may not believe that. You may not accept that. I believe that, and I believe the Bible teaches that, that men were designed by God, by creative design, to be in the position of leadership in the home. And because that's God's design, then when the man is in a position of leadership and he is handling that role well, he is a happy man. And when his wife submits to his leadership, his loving leadership, not his tyranny, but his loving leadership, then she is a happy woman. The wrong response, she usurps his authority. And she does so because she's dissatisfied with the way he's carrying out his role. And then also this other need, the need for admiration. And another thing that I've asked a lot of people, and it's an interesting thing, if you have a chance to ask a lot of people, then you get a lot of interesting impressions. But I've gotten a pretty solid impression that in asking men, does it matter to you if your wife says to you, honey, I love you, if she says that every day? Now, sure, it matters. But suppose she forgets it and she doesn't say it for several days. Does it matter that much? Most men will say, no, it doesn't matter to me. But if you ask a wife that, most women will say, sure it matters. I want to hear him say that. But on the other hand, you ask a man, does it matter to you if your wife looks up to you, respects and admires you, and that she actually shows that by the way she treats you and the way she relates to you? Does that matter to you? Oh yeah, matters a lot. It matters a lot. Now, it does matter, too, if a husband respects, and the husband is told to respect his wife. But here, we're talking about a need of the man, and the man seems to have a need for admiration. I don't mean he needs to have his ego pumped up every day, but he needs to have, so far as his relationship to his wife, he needs to have a wife that looks up to him and respects him, admires him. The woman wants a man who cherishes and loves and cares for her. These are basic needs. Now, suppose she belittles him, and she throws out certain things that come across to him as saying, what kind of man are you? Or what kind of father are you? Or what kind of breadwinner are you? And so on. Suppose these messages come across to the man. Well, it's devastating. Devastating. And he really feels that that's like a blow on the chin. Or perhaps she comes across as nagging him, which shows her dissatisfaction with his performance. He's not really doing the job. And so she says, well, what about cleaning out the basement? And, well, it's all right to tell him once. But suppose every 10 minutes, it's, aren't you going to clean out the basement? Well, after a while, if that is presented in a nagging way, what she's really saying is, you're not much of a man because you won't clean my basement. So this kind of thing is the kind of thing that causes a lot of tension because men don't like it. And they don't like it because it doesn't meet their needs. It rather goes against meeting their needs. Well, let's get through this discussion and not make it one-sided. What about the husband's role? Well, the husband is the head of the home, and he is to take leadership and be an authority. But there's an important qualification to this. His headship is to be like that of Christ's headship over the church. It's not just leadership in the sense of being captain of an aircraft carrier or the chief of police or something, but rather the pattern for his headship is that of Christ in his relationship to the church. So the church is the object of Christ's constant surveillance and care. He takes care of the church lavishly. He protects it. He provides for it. He builds it up. He brings joy and peaceful satisfaction to his people. This is what a husband is to do for his wife. So we could ask some questions about Christ's leadership. Does he ever mistreat the church? Does Christ ever act like a tyrant in his relationship to the church? No. Does he show indifference to the needs of the church? No. Does he withdraw his care or affection from the church because he's hurt or something? No, he doesn't do that. And there really needs to be a lot more study done and analysis done so far as what kind of leader Jesus Christ really is. Every husband ought to make a study of the leadership of Jesus Christ. Because that's the model, that's the pattern for the husband's leadership in the home. Perhaps there ought to be more sermons on that. Help the men out. So husbands are to lead, and then husbands are to love. Husbands, love your wives. Also Colossians 3:18 and 19, where Paul says, don't be harsh with your wife. Love your wife. Care for her. Cherish her. And again, a qualification, even as Christ loved the church. I find that a lot of people today really don't understand love. Most people today think that love is a feeling. They think it's that warm feeling you have when you're around somebody that just really looks nice or really smells nice or whatever. That's not love. That's not love. Love is not a feeling. It's not. There is feeling connected with love, but love itself is not a feeling. Love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13 by what love does. So love is kind and love is patient. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs and all of these things. So love has to do with what you will to do in your relationship to another person. It has to do with your attitude. It has to do with your actions. And love is something that a person wills to do. I once had a pastor who told me you can love anybody that you want to love. He was talking about marriage. You can marry anybody and love them. Well, maybe he was right. I don't know. I didn't just marry anybody. I married the best. Well, see, I want that to get back to my wife so she knows I'm behaving myself. But there is a sense in which that's true. Love is not the right chemistry. Love is not just romance. There can be romance as a part of love. It's not a feeling, but rather it is what you will to do towards another individual. And it has to do with your attitude and your behavior. And so if you really care about someone and you desire to be kind towards them and gentle towards them and patient with them and care for them and cherish them, then that's what love does. Sometimes people have tensions in their home, and so they'll come to a pastor or a counselor or whatever, and they'll say, well, Pastor, we just don't love each other anymore. It's gone. The feeling is gone. And they think that that automatically becomes grounds for breaking up the marriage. There's nothing left. Let's break it up. Well, that's simply not true. And that is not grounds for divorce. That is not a good reason to break up a marriage because there's no feeling of love. It is a good reason, however, to begin working on loving the other person by doing what love does. And as you begin to do what love does, and you begin to get away from your own selfish concerns, and you turn to the other person and begin to treat them as we are to treat each other, as described in 1 Corinthians 13, then as you do what love does, even though you don't feel like it, you find that in time the feeling returns. And so you find when people try this, and I've seen it happen on a number of occasions, people who come in for counseling on one occasion and they try to sit on opposite sides of the room. They don't want to look at each other. Perhaps they sit and turn their backs on each other. But if they agree to obey God and do what the Scripture says, it's often true that within several weeks they come walking into the room holding hands, and they want to sit close together and feel one another near and so on. Why? Just a few weeks before they said, well, there's nothing there. There's no feeling. We don't love each other anymore. But when they got back to doing what God says to do, they found that there really was love there after all. And so saying that you don't love each other anymore is not a good reason to end a marriage. And it's really the husband's responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, this is a quick review of role relationships. What are some of the problems and some of the tensions that appear in this particular area? Well, sometimes people get married, and there are many people who enter into a marriage without proper preparation. I think probably most of us. If I would ask you, well, let me ask you, how many of you who are married here had premarital counseling before you went to the altar? Could I see your hands? Okay, it looks like about 25%. The rest of us, and I know there are a lot more people who are married, didn't have any counseling at all, except perhaps a few minutes where the ceremony was explained as to where we were supposed to stand and when we were supposed to say, I do, and that sort of thing. But beyond that, there was no real instruction given. Now, sometimes people will slip you a book or something and say, well, read this, you know, this will get you ready. But it really doesn't. I don't think anybody ought to be married without at least 6 hours of premarital instruction as to what they're getting into and what their responsibilities are in marriage. If you're a pastor here today, I hope that you're spending that kind of time with people. In fact, I think it would be a good thing if pastors would say, and a lot of pastors have people call them up, Pastor, I've gotten engaged to so-and-so, and we'd like to be married. Would you perform the ceremony? I would not say yes. I would rather say, would you be willing to come to me, and I will counsel you for 6 hours. And sometime during those 6 hours, I will tell you whether I will marry you or not. Well, a lot of people will say, well, wait a minute. That's not what we just want you to stand up there and tie the knot. We don't want all this kind of stuff. And so many people will back off. Well, that will save you a lot of trouble, Pastor. If they want to go somewhere else, let them go. But it will also save you and them a lot of trouble if you will go through this process and talk to them beforehand and discuss things like Ephesians 5:22 through the end of the chapter and find out what their attitudes are towards roles and so on, and let them talk to each other about that. In fact, there's a very excellent manual in the bookstore. It could be used as a self-study manual. It's a manual written by Dr. Wayne Mack. And in this manual, Dr. Mack takes a married couple or about to be married couple through a number of units. It's a workbook. You have to look up the scriptures, you have to read the material, you have to familiarize yourself with what the Bible teaches in a number of areas. What's the wife's role, what's the husband's role, finances, the sexual side of marriage, children, the whole business. It's a very good manual. And if you're a pastor, it's a good manual to use in premarital counseling. Have the engaged couple go through that manual. Fill in all the blanks. Answer all the questions. It's going to take them a long time, a lot of work, but it will save a lot of trouble later on because they'll know what they should be aiming for in marriage. Well, what kind of problems do people get into? Well, as I said, a lot of people get into marriage and they really don't know what to expect and they really don't know what to do. And I fear that many men are not really prepared in their own homes to take a position of leadership because they have not seen a good model in their own father. Their father has not really given them any instruction. They haven't had that much instruction in school or in their church so far as what it means to be a leader. And so a lot of men get into marriage and they don't know the first thing about leadership. They don't know the first thing about making decisions and about planning for the future and all the rest. And so as a result, they get into the marriage. And certain things happen. Suppose after a few months of marriage, they get into financial trouble. They don't know how to handle the finances. Or perhaps later on in the marriage, children come along. And the husband doesn't really know how to handle the children. He doesn't know how to handle discipline. So all he does is he yells at the kids and he hauls off and he whacks them in the back of the head or something like that. And what happens when some of those things go on? Well, let's take a scene of the husband who doesn't really know how to handle children, hasn't had any training in this area, hasn't had a good model. And so he goes after disciplining the children in a very poor way. And he just, when he gets mad at the kids because they're making too much noise, he reaches out and smacks them. What's his wife's reaction? Well, she begins to scream and cry, and she's, oh, my children. And she runs across the room and gathers them up in her arms and takes them out of the room and then turns back and gives him a glare as if to say, you monster, keep your dirty hands off my kids. Well, a few of those scenes convinces the husband, all right, Harriet, you discipline the children. I'm not going to have a thing to do with it. And so from that point on, if there's any problem with the children, the wife has to handle it. Now, sometimes that'll happen in the financial area. Now, again, all right, Harriet, the checkbook's not balanced. All right. All right, we got a notice from the bank. All right, you take the checkbook. You handle it. You handle the money. My hands are off of it. I'll bring my check home, give it to you, and that's it. Then after a while, this happens in every area of life. So that what's happening in the home is progressively, it's not because the wife wants to do it, because most women do not want to do it. But progressively, the wife is given all of the responsibility for leadership, making decisions, calling the shots financially, disciplining the children, and everything else. And her husband is basically a breadwinner and television watcher. And nothing more. Maybe he goes out with the boys once in a while. Now, that is an oft-repeated scene today. What are the reactions? What are the reactions on the part of husband and wife? They are not good. There is no husband, there is no man who wants that situation. Now, some men will tell you, well, it's not the best, but it's working out okay. The checkbook is balanced, the kids are all right. But he's not really happy. He's not really happy. No man is happy if he's not the leader in his home. I'd say that dogmatically. Now, maybe you know someone who's very, very happy and he's the follower in his home. But I would say that no man who is not the leader in his home is a happy man. He's not really happy. So what's his reaction? His reaction is that he's going to withdraw from the home. He's going to find excuses for being away. He's going to find excuses for working longer. He's going to find other activities. Or if he's in the home and he's not really confident that he's in charge, his wife is in charge. She doesn't want to be, but she is. So even if he's in the home, he is not going to be very communicative. And so there's not going to be a good flow of communication between husband and wife. I think this is one of the chief reasons why communication breaks down. Because the man doesn't feel like a man. And his wife is not all that respectful of him and doesn't really admire him that much because she knows that he ought to be doing these things, but she's doing it. And so as a result, you get poor communication. Now, in my experience, this is one of the chief causes of tension in the home, what I've just described to you. Chief cause of tension. And sometimes it happens that the same man, because he's not really happy at home, his wife doesn't really make him feel like a man. So what does he have to do? He's got to find someone who does make him feel like a man. And of course, there's a little secretary at work, and she just looks up to him because he's so good at his work, and he does this, and he does that, and he's a good executive, and he calls the shots, and she just thinks he's the greatest. And she talks to him and tells him how great he is and so on, and looks at him admirably. And so after a while, he starts to think, hey, you know, maybe I ought to start giving more time and energy to this lady rather than that one at home who thinks she's such a big shot and is running everything. Not a very pretty picture, but that's the way it often happens. Now, let me just ask, is the pastors who are here, you've seen it. Am I right or wrong? Have you ever seen this in your church? And some of the others are shaking their heads. I think it's an accurate picture. I believe it is. Well, what's the effect on the children? Well, another step. The effect on the children is devastating. What often happens is this sort of thing, where since the mother is now in charge, she doesn't want to be. I'm not blaming the women for this. She doesn't want to be in charge, but she is. So she dominates, he withdraws. The child's in the middle. Sometimes the mother, this doesn't always happen, but sometimes the mother seeks to fulfill in the child her own emotional needs because they're not fulfilled in her husband. And so she becomes possessive. She becomes, in some cases, manipulative so far as the giving of her love. The child's in the middle of this thing. He doesn't know what's going on. And so the child begins to feel that the mother's love is conditional. And so the child becomes a slave to his mother's feelings and desires. On the other hand, the father leaves the home responsibilities to the mother. He buries himself in his work or whatever. He takes no responsibility for the child, leaves discipline, training, including spiritual training, to the mother. The father fails in his role of loving leadership, and so without the strength of his father, the child really has a very weak response to life. He doesn't really have a good model. His father is not there to provide leadership in the home. And so without that model and without that security of a good relationship between his mom and dad, the child responds rather weakly. Well, there are lots of, if you read through the book written by Paul Meyer, Child Rearing and Personality Development, he tells people how to raise different kinds of abnormal children, sociopaths or whatever. And in almost every description of how to raise a child who is maladjusted, he will include in this that the woman should dominate, the husband withdraw. The woman should take leadership, the husband should withdraw. And the devastating effects on the children are described in that book. Well, what's the cure for all of this? Well, the cure is not to apply the principles that Virginia Mullencott or some others have come up with of mutual submission. The cure is to take the pattern in Scripture and to begin to practice what the Scripture teaches. Even though people have lived for years in a marriage where the roles have been reversed, perhaps they'll need some help from the pastor doing it. But to get back to the biblical model for the man to learn how to be a leader, to learn how to take his responsibility, and then take it and do it, even though he doesn't feel comfortable with it. And many men will say, well, boy, this is what I want, but it sure is difficult. I think I'm just going to go back to the old system. At least I knew what I was doing then. And so some men don't want to do it. But the husband has to learn to be the leader and take leadership. The wife has to learn to submit to his leadership. And when she does that, when she takes her hands off, and sometimes you have to tell a woman, all right, you take your hands off of those things, don't make decisions in those areas, refuse to do it. Tell him you're not going to do it. And you know, most men will not let the ship sink. They won't. If the wife refuses to take the husband's role, the ship will not sink. The captain will wake up and he will begin to take leadership. But as long as the woman continues to do what the husband ought to do, then the captain will stay asleep. Well, perhaps one of the most gratifying things as a pastor or a pastoral counselor is to see how the Scripture actually works. And I've seen it happen in homes that were very unhappy. And another response of children, sometimes this is the reason why teenagers rebel, because of this role reversal and because the father is not providing any real leadership in the home. And so they rebel. And I've seen situations where Christian parents and Christian husbands and wives have taken the bull by the horns, in a sense, and they have said, well, we are going to live according to the scriptural pattern no matter what. We're going to make the changes needed. We're going to put this into practice. And they do. And they find that the results are really almost magical. I mean that. It's not magic, but it's almost magical to see. There's a complete change in attitudes. There's a complete change in their relationship with each other. There's often a complete change in the way that the children relate to their parents. Why? The reason why is that God means what he says in the Word of God, that this pattern is not something that we're going to just discuss and say, well, I don't like that, or let's try this or that. No, this is the pattern for the home. And what God wants us to do is to put it into practice. And if we don't know how to do it, then we need to learn how to do it. And as we do it, then we will reap the good results, the blessings that come from obedience. Well, a few other things. I do want to move into Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, you have the entrance of sin into the world. And I want to mention a few things in regard to this whole matter of sin and its effect upon the home. The nation of Eve and how that she succumbed to the devil's deceit. Verse 2 says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so that they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Well, sin came into the world. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through this verse for verse, verse by verse. But basically, what happened here was that mankind refused to live under the rule of God. The symbol of God's rule was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had given certain orders, commands, so far as his rule. He said, "Don't eat of that tree." Obedience to that command would be submission to the rule of God. Some people make fun of Genesis 3. They say, "Well, you mean all the trouble that's in the world came because somebody ate an apple?" No, it's not as simple as that. The act of eating the fruit was an act of rebellion. It was moving into territory that belonged to God, and God said, "Don't do it." And in not doing it, you are showing your submission to my rule. But if you do it, that's rebellion. It's an attempt to overthrow the rule of God. And so man refused to live under the rule of God and within God's provision. And basically, the appeal in Genesis 3 is to autonomy. And in other words, you don't need God. You don't need God to provide for you. You can do it better yourself. You don't need the word of God. You can make out better if you go on your own. And so the whole matter of self-centeredness and man becoming his own God, his own king, came into the world. Perhaps I could portray it this way, simply, that here Adam and Eve, in their needs, so far as the provision for their needs, when they lived in the garden under God's rule, all of their needs were taken care of. They were very happy people because they really had all their needs provided for. It wasn't as if they were just sitting around on a chaise lounge or something drinking root beer, because they were working. They were engaged in productive activity. A work precedes the entrance of sin. Work is not a result of sin. And so Adam was given work to do, but they were very, very happy in that all of their needs were met. Well, they moved outside the circle of God's provision in rebellion against God, and in this rebellion, they sought to meet their needs their own way, and as a result, they found themselves in deep trouble. They found themselves in sin. And ever since, there has been a great deal of conflict so far as man and his particular needs are concerned. I'd like to mention several problem areas, so far as this circle of provision. These are areas of tension in the home. Now let's suppose a circle would be God's provision for the Christian. And these are ways in which we question God's word, because we're still having the same problem that Eve had. The devil still comes to us and still tempts us to question and deny the word of God. So here we are as believers now, and living in our homes, and we are living within the circle of God's provision. God says, "I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But in this circle, there are a number of tensions. There is the first tension, the whole matter of fear. So as a Christian, I'm to live free from fear. I'm not to worry. God says, don't worry. Jesus says it several times in Matthew 6, 25 and following. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. But I worry. And God says, don't be afraid. Just trust me, but I'm afraid. And as I look at the future, I say to myself, I can't face it. I can't face it. I just can't face it. It's too much. I'm scared to death. I see my kids go out in the car. I'm scared to death. They're going to have an accident. I look at my checkbook and I say, I'm scared to death. I'm not going to be able to pay the bills. And on it goes. And so fear is one of the tensions that disrupts the home, disrupts the Christian home. There's another tension because of sin. This is all because of sin. And that tension is resentment or bitterness. So here it's, I can't face it. Here it's, I don't like it. I don't like it. My preparation for coming down here was talking on the phone for an hour to a husband and a wife who have been in a conflict for some years. And it's a very bitter conflict. And I really believe that a lot of the reason why this fine Christian couple, so far as what everybody thinks when they see these people, I really think that one of the principal reasons why they're having trouble is that there's a lot of resentment that has never been resolved. There's a lot of bitterness that has never been confessed and forsaken. And that can cause a lot of tension. You know, there's some people, I recall one case that I had. This was an older couple. And they had been married for years and years. I mean, they were up in years. They weren't, I think they were in their 60s. And they were still having trouble. And at one point, out of the clear blue sky, as we were talking about some of their difficulties, this woman got this terrible look on her face and she shouted out, "I hate sex!" Nobody asked her about that. We weren't talking about that. Well, usually the reason people hate sex is because there's something stuck in their craw in the way of some resentment or bitterness, or sometimes it's fear. And so we began to talk about their past history. And she then told me that her husband was holding certain things against her that he would not forgive her for. And so I asked the husband, I said, "Would you describe some of these things to me?" And so he began. He said, "Well, we were at a party. And she was making eyes at another man." She said, "No, I wasn't." He said, "Yes, you were." And they began again, you know. I said, "When did that happen?" They said, "Back in 1950. I'm serious. Back in 1950. And everything that man came up with that he was holding against her was at least 15 years old. Everything. No wonder she hated sex, quite frankly. There was so much bitterness, there was so much resentment between those two people that every time they got together, what they felt was not love. What they felt was that bitterness and resentment. That's a big problem and a big tension. And then, of course, there's I don't want to do it, where a person simply says, "I'm going to move out of the circle. I'm not going to live within the circle anymore. I'm going to do it my way." And a lot of people are doing that today. Well, what's God's answer to this? Well, there are many, many verses of Scripture. I'll just mention a few. Just a few. So far as anxiety, God says, don't be anxious about anything. If you're fearful, come to me in prayer. Make your request known to me, and I'll give you my peace. I'll garrison your mind, and you won't have to be afraid. In regard to bitterness, God says, get rid of it. You know, that's all that God says. He doesn't say play around with it. He doesn't say this, that. He says, get rid of it. And that's sometimes the hardest thing for a person to do, to let go of that grudge, to let go of the bitterness.
that God says, get rid of it. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And so far as rebellion, God says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and so on. Well, I just mentioned that to mention some of the answers to these tensions. But one last thing. When there is this situation, when there is fear, when there's resentment, when there's rebellion, or in the situation where people's needs are not being met, and you're living in that atmosphere, there often grows up between a husband and a wife a lot of feelings of hostility and even hatred. Some people have said, they pointed out that there's a rather thin line between love and hatred. That's rather true. And I want you to look at one other passage so far as tensions in the home, and that is Galatians chapter 5. Maybe I ought to back up and read verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the answer to overcoming these things is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Paul's list is not a random list. It's a very carefully designed list. So the first three things in his list have to do with sexuality or immorality. Then the next two things, idolatry and witchcraft, have to do with sins of the Spirit. Idolatry, witchcraft. The next eight items on the list are the items that I portrayed here, which have to do with interpersonal relationships: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And then finally, sins of intemperance, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. Well, I'm interested in this list. So here you have a husband and a wife, and they are hostile towards one another. There's a lot of hatred in the air. And that's only the beginning. When there are hostile feelings, when hostility shows its ugly head between husband and wife, that's the time to deal with the situation. To talk about it, to get it out in the open. And if there's need for confession and for forgiveness and reconciliation, well, then that ought to be done right there and then. But it's not often done. So it keeps growing. And one thing that is very clear about the nature of sin: sin does not just remain stagnant. It grows. That's what James says, that it keeps on going until it brings death. So hatred will not just stay hatred. It will turn into discord or wrangling and strife and contention. So the hatred produces all of these things. And then you also have another element, the element of jealousy. In fact, it's an interesting study in the Bible to see how many times strife and jealousy or strife and envy are together in the Scriptures. They're almost always together in a discussion of sin. So jealousy, and this kind of jealousy is when you look at the other person and you wish that you had what they have, and you're not very happy that you don't have it. And then fits of rage. Here the anger boils up and boils over, and they're shouting and screaming and so on. These people that I just talked to on the phone, they've spent most of the week screaming at each other. They're fine Christian people. They've been screaming at each other all week. Then it doesn't stay there. It grows into selfish ambition. And this word is a word that could be used to describe someone who is electioneering, someone who is going out to gather votes. And so they go out and they talk to people. Won't you vote for me? And so here are two married people. And maybe they're talking to mom and dad, or they're talking to their friends, or whatever, and they're saying, well, boy, you ought to see what I have at home. No. And they're telling the whole story, and the people are sympathizing. Oh, if I had a wife like that, I'd split. No. And so all this electioneering, gathering around you a sympathetic party. And then the next few words, the word dissension means a parting of the way. It's very much like separation in today's world so far as marriage is concerned, where he moves out or she moves out. Dissensions. It's not a permanent arrangement. But it is a separation. The two parties part ways. And then it becomes permanent. The word faction means a permanent separation. And so these two could be descriptive of separation and then divorce. But that's not where the list ends. It ends with envy. Envy. And this word, which is a synonym of jealousy, but it's not exactly the same. In the word envy, it is not just desiring to have what the other person has, but it's worse than that. And as the list goes on, it becomes more and more malicious. Envy means trying to deprive the other person of what they have. And so even after the divorce, they're still wrangling over the property and the children and everything else. Where did it all begin? Well, it all began with hostility. And the hostility probably grew out of frustration because of needs not met or because of tensions in other areas. Perhaps it was because of fear or bitterness or rebellion on the part of one or the other. But the hostility grew into a situation that was irreversible. It brought death to the marriage. And it brought a great deal of unhappiness to the parties involved. Well, I think I'm going to stop there, but this is just a little review of some of the causes of tension. And of course, the answer to this kind of tension is given by Paul, beginning in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so if people are filled with hostility, and this is leading to all kinds of arguments and mudslinging, the thing to do is to get their hearts right with God and get their hearts right with each other and begin operating in the relationship in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just have a word of prayer and then we'll go. Our Father, we thank you that even though there are many problems today and there are many tensions, even in Christian homes, we thank you that you have the answer to these things. And even though we've sort of concentrated this afternoon on looking at the causes of tension, we pray, Father, that we would be able to find and apply what the Bible says concerning the answers to these problems. And we know that the answers are found in your word and can be applied through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.